Title of this message is Worship in Spirit and in Truth. The New Covenant portion is John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. John chapter 4, verse 23 states this: An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, to understand what there are a plethora of interpretations of this particular verse, I'm going to give you the right one tonight. It's okay if you disagree with me. This is America, and you have the right here to be wrong. It's in the Constitution. To understand Yeshua's words to the woman at the well, it is necessary to make a couple of comparisons and to define some words. Because there's nothing in the New Covenant that stands alone. There is a backstory in the Tanakh that relates to it, and there's nothing in the Tanakh that stands alone. There is a fulfillment of those words in the New Covenant. It is all God's word. The temple is described as Beit El, the house of God, a place where God dwells with man, and a place where heaven and earth actually touch. And that was a physical reality in the Holy of Holies. Past that thick curtain was the throne of God, who would appear between the wings of the cherubim, the two-winged angels that sat on the top of the covering of the ark. And God would appear there. That was his throne. Heaven and earth touched. They mingled together. This idea is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 28, verse 17. Jacob describes the latter in his dream as Beit Elohim v'shar hashamayim, the house of God and the gate of heaven. Interestingly, Yeshua identifies himself as both of those in the New Covenant. In John chapter 1, verse 51, he says, he is the latter in Jacob's dream. He is the one upon whom we see the angels of God ascending and descending. Amen. He identifies himself as the gate of heaven in John chapter 10, verse 7. He's speaking metaphorically, and he's speaking of us as sheep, which is not a flattering description, having raised a few. And he says, my sheep come into this enclosure. I am the gate through which they enter. Anyone who tries to enter into this corral, this gate, or in this metaphor, heaven, is a thief and a liar. My sheep know my voice. So he's identifying himself as Shar HaShemayim, the gate of heaven through which we enter into the kingdom of our God. Indeed, no man can come to the Father except through this gate, which is Yeshua. Using, by the way, a lot of your translations will say, I am the door. Those people weren't ranchers. Whoever translated that never raised sheep. Sheep don't use doors. They don't have opposing thumbs. The knob is it's a real tedious thing. It's a sheep gate. For corrals, it's gates. Using this definition as the house of God, as a place where God dwells with man, then Gan Eden was the first place designed for this purpose. Gan Eden was the very first temple, if you will, and it was not built by the hand of man. Man had no part in its construction. God designed and created this space, and when he placed the man in the garden, God desires to collaborate with Adam. God would supply all of his needs, and Adam was put in charge of tending the garden, naming the beasts that dwelt there, you know, organizing the place. And there was a collaboration between God and man. When man sinned, he was removed from this place where God and man dwell together in intimacy. And the rest of Scripture is about our journey to return to that intimate place of contact with God, where we hear His voice walking on the wind of the day. It is precisely why heaven is referred to in Jewish theology as Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Let's look at the word worship in the overall context of Scripture. Worship means a number of different things to a number of different people. If you speak about worship services, you're typically referring to a music service if you're in non-denominational Christianity. But the word worship in Hebrew is the word avodah, which means work or service. There was a physical component to man's worship of the Most High after we were expelled from the Shabbat, the rest in which we lived in the garden. There was sacrifice, there was cleansing rituals, and a host of very specific offerings that were required to come into God's presence. And if you didn't make these sacrifices, if you didn't do these things, you did not enter into God's presence, period. Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting, and the first and second temples were all attempts to reestablish the house of God in the midst of man on earth. They all failed after a very short period of time, or a relatively short period of time. Since the garden, man has been steadily moving further away from God. Sadly, there have been points of light along this path where we return to Him, but for the most part, if you look at the overall direction, we're moving further and further away. There was a stronger presence of God in the tent of the meeting in the wilderness than there was in Solomon's temple. And the second temple saw God's presence diminished even further. The Holy of Holies was empty. There was no ark. It was simply a closet. The temple that will be rebuilt before the return of Yeshua is utterly devoid of God's presence. It will be the temple of the abomination that makes desolate. The presence of God will return subsequent to that temple to reestablish another temple, which we refer to as Ezekiel's temple, the one he sees in his vision. With this introduction, let us compare the instructions given by God on the rituals in Ohel Moed in Leviticus, the tent of the meeting in Leviticus, with the rituals performed in the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, in the time of both Isaiah and Yeshua. The tent of the meeting in the wilderness represents, again, God's desire to return to that intimate relationship that he had with the first man, Adam. In Leviticus 8, the craftsman that the Lord had anointed to construct the tent and all the holy objects that would fill that tent, they were finished. Their tasks had been completed. The menorah of solid gold, the showbread tables, the Ark of the Covenant, all of these things were completed. In verses 33 through 35 of Leviticus 8, the Lord commands Aharon and his two sons, well, all of his sons, to spend 7 days within the confines of that tent, not to leave it, and to anoint them for their service to both God and the people. For 7 days, they made sacrifices to atone for their own sin, and thus preparing their minds and their bodies to stand before the Lord. This time of preparation is absolutely critical. It's crucial. The Lord tells them to be careful to do all that he has spoken, lest they die. So that lends a sense of urgency to things. They go through various oblations, cleansing rituals, and then don specially prepared garments. They arrange the parts of the sacrifices precisely on the altar. parts of the animal are burnt before the Lord, while other parts are lifted up as a wave offering before God in verse 21. Leviticus 9 tells us what happens after the 7 days of anointing, consecration of the priesthood. Leviticus 9, on the 8th day, Moshe and Aharon emerge from the tent of the meeting. Aaron pronounces a blessing over the people, and he makes a sin, a burnt, and a peace offering unto the Lord. The people draw near to the entrance of the tent, for they are being told in verse 4, on this day the Lord will appear to you. Now everyone has been so far careful to do everything that the Lord has spoken. Heavenly fire descends and consumes their sacrifices, and the people begin to shout wildly, and then they fall on their faces. Those shouts reveal the fear and the awe of God, as well as the joy that God showed up and they are now in their presence. But if you're just standing there at the door of the tent and all of a sudden heavenly fire comes down from the heavens and consumes sacrifices, there is a sense of awe, there is a sense of fear, as well as a sense of joy that God has come into our midst. Then the sons of Aaron approached the altar of incense with their offering. This was their part in the service. Each of the 24 courses of priests had different areas of purview within the service of the temple. They laid the incense out, and they ignited it. And once again, fire descends from heaven, but this time the holy fire does not consume the offering. It consumes the two men who made it. The scriptures tell us that the sons of Aaron made Esh Zara, a strange fire, a fire that was different from that which the Lord had commanded they make. And the consequence for this behavior was severe. Both of them died. They actually pulled them out in their tunics, which meant that the men were consumed by this fire, not their clothing. This was strange fire, indeed, coming down from heaven, very focused. Aaron is shocked. He's upset. I mean, this is a great day. The Lord showed up, and all of a sudden, two of his sons are dead. He's very upset. And Moses admonishes him in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Then Moses said to Aharon, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." And so Aaron kept silent. He held his peace. He was about to say something, but the words of Moses, you know, stopped him. So what was different about this fire? It could have been they didn't use all or added some herbs to the concoction of this incense that the Lord had not commanded. That could have been it. It could have also been that they didn't use the coal from the altar of sacrifice to ignite those herbs. Although we can't be exactly certain what was strange about the fire, we can determine why these two men were not careful to do all that the Lord had commanded. Verses 8 through 10, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, and he's basically rebuking Aaron, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come to the tent of the meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so make a distinction between the holy and the profane," which there means common, that which is common and that which is separated unto God, "and between the clean and the unclean." This harsh lesson was to teach the priesthood of Israel not to take their calling lightly. Alcohol apparently caused these two men to not be careful in preparing the sacrifice for the altar of incense. And the consequence of their carelessness was death. This is the same lesson that Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be filled with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. There is a reason alcohol is called spirits. We are led often by spirits, and alcohol leads to a different place than the Word of God and His Spirit. Now, this is not a general prohibition against drinking, as some have concluded. It is a prohibition against the priest of the Lord approaching his duties while being inebriated.
Yes.
It is not a general prohibition. No one would listen to me. In fact, I would be fired if I got up here and I was drunk.
Yeah.
It's not that the drinking was bad, it's just that it's inappropriate for me to approach this holy place, this pulpit, which is used to speak God's word, in an inebriated state. It's simple. The events of this day produced a very strong sense of urgency in all of Israel, and obviously especially amongst the Kohanim, the priests. And as a result, the priests became fastidious when they entered that temple. Those procedures were written down, they were memorized, and they were followed to the letter with precision. Because the consequences, they had already observed what the consequences were. The temple protocols became the focus of the priests. And by the time of the prophets, the only focus, the mechanics of the temple liturgy and ritual were the only focus of the priests. And that also fell short of God, of what God wants from true worshipers. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This people draw near me with their words and honor me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me, and their reverence for me is traditions learned by rote, which is another word for repetition. A ritual performed mechanically, without any thought, without any intent, requiring no focus on the reason for the ritual or the one who required it. And although that's the accepted understanding of Isaiah's words there, those are not Isaiah's words. The scriptures never speak about traditions learned by rote. That's an interpretation. The word of God says something else. In Hebrew, the words are yiratam oti mitzvat ananafshim melumada. They fear me because of the commandments of men. That's what the Hebrew says literally. It's not the fear of God from God's commandments. It's the fear of God that were produced by the various priests who had seen the death of Aaron's sons and made their own commandments about how we should approach this altar, our service in the temple. Seriously, the words traditions learned by rote are not in there. The word taught is the word lumida, which comes from a root lamed, which means to goad or to prod, like with a rod. It has also accumulated a meaning through extrapolation, teaching through endless repetition. In fact, the word Talmud, you've heard me mention the Talmud here thousands of times from this pulp. The word Talmud is a derivation of this word. The Mishnah, which is the first and major part of the Talmud, is literally, what does Mishnah mean? Repetition. It is a repetition of the law of God given to Moses on Sinai. And the teachings of men, those mitzvot that man taught, greatly multiplied the instructions of God. Now, some of these additions were benign and addressed mundane concerns, things like it says a color purple. Well, what, I'm looking out, there's half a dozen purple shirts here. They're all different colors. So in the Mishnah, it tells you precisely what color purple it was supposed to be, precisely how that animal was to be slaughtered. Do you slide the knife this way, this way? How the blood was to be collected, how the blood was to be carried away from the altar. The mundane specifics of the sacrifices in the temple rituals are described and given a specific meaning in the Mishnah. Others are more tedious. Others of these commandments of man place additional burdens on worshipers that are never mentioned in the Word of God. Now, Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount affirms many of these teachings of men while discarding many others. You have heard it said, but I say to you, that is a little formula that introduces, you know, these are the commandments of men, but I say to you, and he gives us a much clearer and oftentimes more simple understanding of what God is saying. That was his primary ministry. He came here in John chapter 1 to explain God. God had become, our understanding had become convoluted because of these traditions or these commandments of man. Little side note, there are many traditions that grew up around what happened to the sons of Aaron. One of them is mentioned in the New Covenant and the Gospel of Luke. First, the golden altar of incense contains, it was believed by my people, that the smoke that rises from the altar of incense carries or causes our prayers to rise up into the heavens. This is an ancient Jewish understanding that is given credibility and actually affirmed by Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. So here Yeshua affirms for us that particular tradition and states that it is true. The coal from the altar of sacrifice was first placed in the golden censer, and then this concoction of incense was sprinkled upon it, and then the smoke would rise. It was necessary to ignite that incense, which was the prayers of the saints, with a coal from the altar of sacrifice. Our atonement is what gave power to our prayers to ascend, if you will. Our prayers ascended because we atoned, we repented. As the earthly temple and service was to be a reflection of the heavenly temple and service, it was determined that angelic beings were present every time there was a temple service in Jerusalem or the Ohel Moed or wherever, the tent of the meeting. And it was also believed by my people that every once in a while, one of these angelic beings would appear to the priests who were serving in the temple. One of the traditions that surround these angelic appearances was if you're making an offering or you're at the altar of incense or whatever your particular job was, if an angel appears on the left side of the altar, the worship of the priest, his avodah, his service, his work, is accepted, and everything is fine. If he appears on the right, the priest's service was rejected, and he was about to die. In the tractate Yoma of Talmud, Gabriel is presented as the power of God, and he appears as divine fire. That's one of our traditions. The idea that Gabriel is the power of God is taken from his name, Gaver and El. Gaver is power, strength. El is God, the strength of God. That's what Gabriel's name means. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we are given the description of what happens to Zechariah, who is the father of Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Baptist. He is chosen to burn the incense before the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense hangs like, would hang like our Ner Tamid, the eternal flame. It hung a little lower than that before the entrance into the Holy of Holies that was separated with that thick curtain that was torn asunder at Yeshua's demise. And he was chosen to sprinkle the incense and to prepare the altar properly. And the scriptures say an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and then it added, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him because he was involved in the exact same service as the sons of Aaron, igniting the altar of incense. They were consumed, and here's this tradition that says if the angel appears on the right, your history. And he's going, oh my God, what hidden sin do I have? You know, I can't even imagine all the things that are rushing through his mind at that moment. Although our tradition that angels were present at the temple service is proven correct in this passage, our idea of the consequences of the location of that appearance was shown to be wrong. Incorrect. In fact, Gabriel tells him, do not fear, that he's not there to end his life, but to announce that his wife will give birth to a son, and he is to name him Yochanan, or God's comfort, if you will. Further, his son it's assumed that he would be a Nazarite. He will take no wine, and that his ministry will be leading the people of God back to God in the capacity of Eliyahu, Elijah, who was understood to be the forerunner of Messiah, who would make smooth the path and return the people, the hearts of the children to the Father and the hearts of the Father to the children. All right, let's get back to the message. I want to just give that a little aside there. A comparison of the situation in Leviticus and Isaiah revealed two essential points. In Leviticus, the physical preparations and the way in which we physically approach God are extremely important, but alone are insufficient. We would be very careful in how we approach God, but that is not enough. God requires that our physical actions reflect our focus on him. Isaiah declares that Israel's physical worship is useless apart from an intense focus on the one whom they came to worship. Not traditions of men. You need to fear me. You need to focus on me when you come to worship me. Leviticus reveals our intentions are insufficient without an adherence to God's instructions on how to approach him. And Isaiah reveals that our precision in approaching him is useless without our intention. Man is a spiritual and a physical creature. And there must be a confluence of those two parts of man's being if he is going to be referred to as a true worshiper of God. It's not just the physical, and it's not just the spiritual. It's an integration of both of those parts of a man's being. If my physical condition does not reflect my spiritual condition accurately, the Word of God refers to me as a hypocrite. Outwardly I'm clean, inwardly I'm full of death, corruption. God wants me to worship in spirit and in truth. Yeshua addresses this idea in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, which is Adon? It's when you want to make something the highest in Hebrew, you double the word. So Kadosh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, all right? Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do. In an ironic twist, I have spoken to many believers who actually accept Yeshua's instructions on how to live. They call his teachings righteous, but they will not accept or believe in him or the one who sent him. Interesting. Jesus was a great teacher and he was a good man, and no, I don't believe in him. To these, Yeshua might say, why do you do everything I say yet refuse to call me Lord? I mean, you've already acknowledged that this is the right path. Why don't you call me Lord? Let's bring heaven down to earth real quick. I was deeply convicted by Joel's message last week. During the whole message, I was fighting with God. The Lord has not been silent toward me. He gives me messages, but that's all he's been giving me. He has been curiously silent concerning a very specific question that I've been asking him for quite some time right now. And the reason for that silence is perplexing to me. Is he being quiet because it's not yet time for me to know? Am I not ready to hear the answer that he's going to give me? Or worse, is it that I have an unclean heart and unclean hands? Perhaps the words of Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 are what I need to understand before I can hear his voice. God states in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I truly would opt for the first two reasons before I would want that one, but that's the one that was revealed last week is the answer. I spent this entire week confessing and repenting of my thoughts and actions regarding a very specific situation, which was a strong distraction from my first love, Yeshua. And that destruction mutes the sound of the voice of the one who walks on the wind of the day. It causes a separation, and God hides his face. It wasn't a total abandonment. I still function. He still gives me messages. He opens up his word every week to me. But that's all. The fear of the Lord brought me back from the brink, for I heard the rebuke of God in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 20. All who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. And I recognized during Joel's message, I was intent on doing something I knew to be wrong. And I'm pretty good at mingling words together and coming up with reasons why what I know is wrong will be allowed. I'm not the only one, but I'm one of the few who freely admit it. We all practice this kind of rationalization where we know something's wrong. In fact, during my 40 years of being a rabbi, not a lot of people come to me for counseling because they don't like the way I counsel at all. I'm confused. I don't know what to do here. I don't know if I should do this or I should do that. I said, you're not confused. You know exactly what's right and exactly what's wrong. You want to do what's wrong, and you'd like me to give you an official okie-dokie to do that. Well, that's not going to work. So, you know, it really does cut down the time that I have to make appointments, and which is okay with me. I'm okay with that. I was intent on doing evil, and the Word of God opened my eyes, and the fear of the Lord set in, because I don't want to be cut off. To worship a God in spirit and truth means exactly what it says. True worship involves the whole man, body, mind, and soul. The priests would wash before entering the temple. The physical preparations were supposed to focus their minds on the one whom they were coming to worship. And only then could their souls be released to rise up and commune with the one with whom they had to do. And giving thanks and praising are two of the essential aspects and components of worship. What we call worship is not a music service. When I study the Word of God in the mornings, I'm worshiping God. When I'm working on the congregation, I'm worshiping God. When I sing or play, I'm worshiping God. Everything I do in the service of God is a form of worship for God. Psalm 150 says, let all who have breath, and the word there, and I've been stressing this for the last year and a half, is not nefesh, a natural breath. It's neshama, the divine breath that was breathed into man. Let all that has breath, the neshama, praise the Lord. And that praise includes Hodu L'Adonai Ki Tov, giving thanks to God for he is good. And in the midst of this rather severe rebuke this week, I found great joy. Amen. And not just a happy, I mean, it was a soul-level joy of rejoicing before God. His rebuke was received and brought great peace. And I gave thanks for that rebuke. For the Word of God says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. His rebuke of my desires revealed he still loves me. One of the very first ministries of God's holy wind was to fight against our earthly desires. Genesis 6 through 9. That we might become more heavenly minded. After the flood, God predicts a time when his spirit will not always strive with man, a time when he will just give us over, as Romans 1, to a reprobate mind, fine, go do what you want to do. You'll have to deal with the consequences. He stops the resistance. My joy this week was not that I was distracted from Derech Hashem, the path of God, but that God still loves me enough to leave the rest of the herd, to wander as he did in the garden, calling out, Ayeka, where are you? Come over here. And urge me back on the path that leads to his throne. It was a really good week. Father, I thank you for your promise that you do not leave nor forsake us. And I thank you for a love that leaves others of your flock to find the ornery ones, the cantankerous ones, the ones whose minds are set on doing evil. You find us, and we sit and reason together. And though our sins be as scarlet, you make them white as snow. I thank you for sending the one whose blood does not just simply cover our sin with crimson, the color of the blood that was shed to cover it. But that blood washes the garment white, and we return to the path that leads to your throne. You are a most gracious God, for which we shall sing praises for all eternity and give thanks in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.